Trust everyone had a great Christmas. Everybody's here this morning. That's good. It was just 6 weeks since he had turned 30, and he had plans. The opening of the movie The Exorcist was coming soon, and he intended to be one of the first to see it. Sunday mornings had become part of his plans, too. Working in the garden, coffee over the newspaper, going to brunch with his wife were regular occurrences while his children were sent to church with extended family. Eventually, he decided that attending church as a family would be a good thing and in the best interest of everyone, and the phone book was consulted to find one close to home that might meet everyone's needs. So soon after discovering a potential church, the whole family attended, and everyone liked what was experienced. Lots of young families, friendly people, and an engaging sermon from a pastor not much older than him. Even though he was intrigued by the sermon, he asked his wife, "How does this guy know so much about me?" And furthermore, he was very uneasy, sweating in fact, listening to what was being said. After attending a few services, the pastor was told by the young man that he and his family would like to join the church. Graciously, the pastor said he would like to talk further and arranged a home visit for later that Sunday afternoon. He arrived at 3 p.m. and immediately asked some strange questions of the dad, like, "When were you saved?" Confidently, the answer was given, "I have always been a Christian, but I don't know that I've ever been saved." Scripture was opened, explained, and discussed. The sweating and the uneasiness stopped as the 30-year-old dad prayed to God, confessing his sins and asking to be genuinely saved from God's wrath. And so on July 23rd at about 3:30 in the living room of our home in Webster Groves, I became a member of God's forever family. What's the point of this story? The point of the story is that I had all kinds of plans, but God had other plans, better plans. I was now a born-again spiritual baby, so to speak, and knew absolutely nothing about what the future held, but I now knew the one that held the future in his sovereign purposes, and that was just fine with me. Not all things have been happy times since that Sunday afternoon, but a peace has permeated life that is simply a gift from God. Joys and sorrows come and go. Sins are committed and confessed with forgiveness granted. And he is always there working out his purposes in my life as well as every genuine true believer's life until we get to glory. The year 2014 is rapidly coming to a close. And many things have occurred this year that have dramatically affected us. The world in which we live seems to be on a collision course with disaster. As we read, hear, and see all about horrible things happening around the world and in our very city, almost instantaneously. All of us in this room are another year older. That fact seems to affect some more than others. Sometimes I look in the mirror and have to introduce me to myself. Many have left us. Some family members to their eternal destiny without God, and others were gathered into the arms of their blessed Savior. The Bible Chapel family lost Roy and Stan this year, and perhaps some others of whom I am unaware. This year some believed the gospel message and were ushered into the forever family of God, while others continued to reject the claims of the Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ and are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Words like fear, doubt, sorrow, joy, happiness, anger, unbelief, loneliness, and disappointment all could be used if we were asked to describe what 2014 was like. In 3 days, the new year will be here. We all know what this past year was like, but none of us know None of us know what 2015 will bring our way. The same list of words could be used at the end of 2015 because they apply as a part of life. We don't know the future, but those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior know the one who does know the future. Many of the songs we sang in the worship service alluded to this fact. And He only does that which is for His glory and our good. I'll repeat that. He only does that which is for His glory and our good. Join me in prayer, please. Father, as we continue in this message, I pray that You would use it for the purpose of refining each of us. I pray that You would encourage our hearts, that You would give us confidence in Yourself, and that You would be glorified through all these things. And I would pray these requests in the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So why did I go through all of this stuff that I just talked about? Admittedly, it was a somewhat feeble attempt at trying to get us to think about the uncertainty of the future. So I'm going to ask you to join me as we go back in time in our mind's eye to AD 32 or 33, where we will join a group of men just starting the Jewish New Year and are very perplexed about the future. So please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke 22. We're going to be looking at a number of Scriptures this morning, so you might want to keep your Bible open. Luke 22, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the man, the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. So the general place where these men were was Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. What was the Passover anyway? Well, the Bible Dictionary, Pictorial Bible Dictionary, describes it this way. The Passover was the first in point or time of all the annual feasts, and historically and religiously, it was the most important of all. It was called the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the two really forming a double festival. It was celebrated on the first month of the religious year, on the 14th day of Nisan, which is our April, and commemorated the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and the establishment of Israel as a nation by God's redemptive act. This combined feast was one of the three feasts the Mosaic Law required to be attended by all male Jews who were physically able and ceremonially clean. These were pilgrimage festivals during which special sacrifices were offered. Please notice that this was a special place in Jerusalem that the Lord Himself had divinely reserved in that incredibly crowded city called the guest room, or a large upper furnished room. So turn with me now to John 13. We're going to look at a few verses here, just not consecutively, but a few. John 13, Jesus speaking in verse 18. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. When Jesus said these things in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 26, after there had been some disputing about who it was, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Verse 31, so when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. The scene here was in that large furnished upper room with the 11. Judas had already left to do what Satan had entered him to do in order to fulfill the scripture. And the Passover feast was underway. The Lord continued to tell the 11 that he was going to leave them. And then we have the wonderfully willing, impetuous Peter saying, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. The Lord was taking this intimate opportunity to comfort the disciples who were as a group confused, perplexed, and greatly troubled by what Jesus had been telling them about the future. This immediate effect was exactly, though, what he intended to have happen, at least for the moment. They didn't know what the future held, even though he had been telling them that he was going to be leaving them. The disciples would have probably wanted to prevent what was going to happen in the garden, and had they really understood what it was. Now, some of us are like Peter, aren't we? We're well-intentioned, trying to serve Christ in our own strength, not knowing the future, striving to make plans and carrying them out, and we fail, just as Peter did a short time later by denying he even knew Jesus not once but three times. We don't fail that way, but we fail. We have a propensity to fail when we do stuff in our own strength. So while the Lord's words in the upper room were intended to comfort and encourage his disciples later on, they're also words that apply to Christians today. Continuing in the so-called upper room discourse in John 14 now. John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whose heart would not be encouraged and leaping within him with the hearing of these words from the Lord himself? But let me make one thing very, very clear. If I had been one of the 11, I wouldn't have acted any differently than they did. And neither would have you. Why? Because they had a basic problem, and that was that they had a lack of faith in what he was saying. The one that controls the future. Jesus gave the disciples and us the promise of the first three verses of John 14 to comfort us as well as to encourage us. Remember, everything was falling apart for the disciples. If you put yourself in their shoes, they were in deep trouble emotionally with regard to security, with regard to the future. They were totally perplexed. They had forsaken all to follow this guy, this man, this man who they knew as Christ. They thought the kingdom was about to be instituted and things would be made right. Their dreams and desires were becoming vapors. The gloomy prospect of their Lord leaving them bodily was terrifying. They were convinced he was a Messiah, but they had envisioned him as a mighty, mighty conqueror. The thought of losing him was unbearable. And then he appealed to this downhearted group of men who loved him beyond description to exercise their faith. They believed in God, even though they had never seen him, or touched him, or embraced him. This is exactly what they needed to do now with Jesus since he was leaving them physically. They were to trust in his presence, not his physical person, because he was indeed God. Now this brings me to a remembrance of the past. Son Chris was about 8 or 10 years old, and he woke up during the night because he had a nightmare. He was crying and scared. You might have heard this story before. I went into his room and tried to comfort him by telling him, "Jesus will take care of you." That's what I told him. His reply was, "But I want someone with skin on." The disciple wanted a Jesus with skin on. And many times we too want a Jesus with skin on when we're going through very, very difficult times. We need to heed the same comfort found here in these verses when we fall into circumstances of trials, grief, and uncertainty of the future. And that will happen in 2015 to all of us in some way. Even though we haven't seen the Lord, we should trust him in every circumstance and every situation that comes our way. "Let not your heart be troubled," he said. "You believe in God? Believe also in me." The word translated "believe" is found in the Gospel of John an astonishing 99 times. And means, quote, "to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust, and to rely on." Genuine belief in the Lord Jesus is a comfort-producing experience that covers any trial and any tragedy that we will ever face in this life. Unfortunately, much of the time, if not most of the time, because of our fallenness, we try to deal with what comes our way in our own strength, as I mentioned earlier, and then, maybe after we fail, sometimes multiple times, we cast our care on him, and he is there waiting. The next two verses complete the promise that the loving Lord gave his disciples and to us also. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The ultimate destination of the Lord Jesus' departure from the disciples' presence was going to be heaven itself, the very place where his Father's house is, and where he was before coming to earth 33 years before. Much has been said and written about the word translated "mansions" in verse 2. The original word means simply abiding places or rooms. I like what D.A. Carson and Leon Morris had to say about this word. They said this, quote, "The King James Version promises many mansions rather than many rooms. And no doubt the prospect of an eternal mansion is way more appealing to many than the prospect of an eternal room. The word mansion has called forth quite a number of songs which picture eternal bliss in largely materialistic categories. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, we sing, scarcely able to restrain our imaginations from counting the valets at our beck and call. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Here, we even managed to upgrade mansion to palace," unquote. I don't know about you, but I will be overjoyed just to have a tar paper shack in heaven, because he's there and I will be serving him and learning more and more about him for eternity. One commentator noted concerning, "I go to prepare a place for you," he said this, "We understand this to mean that the Lord Jesus has procured the right by his death on the cross for every believer to enter heaven. He has prepared a place for us there by entering heaven as our representative and taking possession of it on behalf of his people. As our forerunner, he marched in, leading captivity captive, and there planted his banner in the land of glory. Unquote. And then verse 3 is one of the clearest verses found in Scripture, describing the rapture of the church, or the time when all blood-bought saints will be taken home to heaven. As surely as he went away, he will come again and take a prepared people to a prepared place. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Very familiar verses to all of us. "Lest you sorrow with others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. Please notice that the Lord descends from heaven with the saints who have gone before us, and we will meet him in the air, and from then on we will be with him in glory. So this isn't describing his second coming to earth in judgment. It's describing his coming for his people, a prepared people. So if you're here this morning and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you too should be rejoicing in this promise. As a result, we have a hope that should comfort our souls through good times and through difficult times. It'll come our way this year and next if he tarries. Unfortunately, though, if you're here and you don't know him as your Savior, it doesn't apply to you, that promise. If this describes you, keep listening, because we're going to discover more about this one the disciples called Master. Back in John 14, verse 5, brings to our attention Thomas. Thomas, he's the only disciple from Missouri. Now, the reason I know that is because he's the guy who has the show me attitude. You have to show me all this stuff. Show me the holes in your hand. Show me this, show me that. As the spokesman for all the disciples, Thomas demonstrated that they either didn't believe all that the Lord had been saying to them, or that they simply misunderstood what he said. Thomas was responding to what Jesus had just said to the 11 in verses 4 and 5, and he says, "And where I go," Christ says, "and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Even though the Lord Jesus had been very clear in his statements about what his future was, the disciples would remain puzzled until his death and resurrection and coming of the Holy Spirit. They had all of the information, but simply could not put it together that they ultimately would be with him. Then in verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A startling statement. It's an astounding statement that comes from the lips of Jesus himself to his disciples, and that is that he is the only way to heaven, or to an eternal relationship with God. The only way. Notice that the context of verse 6 is to a group of 11 believers. All these men were believers. So the primary application is to all those who have trusted in the finished work of Christ. However, there's a second application, and that is to everyone who hasn't considered Jesus as the exclusive way to God and is endeavoring to get to heaven by some other means. If you've ever witnessed to anybody, there's all kinds of ways to get to heaven that they're planning on. All kinds of ways. This claim starts with the title of God that Jesus uses a total of 7 times in the Gospel. This is the sixth occasion and establishes his deity in no uncertain terms because he says, I am. I am is the very name that was used when Moses met God in the burning bush. I think Jerry talked about this a month or two ago. Exodus 3 says, verse 5, then he, speaking of the angel of the Lord, said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is the great I am. Also, he is the way, the truth, and the life. The claim of the way is for those who believe and demonstrate it by their lifestyle. We should be Christ-like in all we do, and there should be a demonstrable difference in the way we behave as compared to the way the world behaves. That certainly was the case in the early church, as we see in the description of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Verse 1 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In verse 3 and through 6, Paul was converted to the way when he met the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. Instantly, he became part of the way that just a short time before he was persecuting. And then in verse 8 we read, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. As mentioned earlier, the fact that Jesus is the way has a secondary application to those who are seeking other ways to find God. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, they tell us this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then there's the chilling passage in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the Lord claimed to be the truth. What's that mean to the believer? It means we can completely trust in His written word, the Bible, as being without error, and everything in it as applicable for life and godliness, and that applies to everything that will come our way in 2015 as well. It means that he could not lie. It means he lived the truth he taught. That he guarantees fulfilled promises. And that he relates truth to all of life. It is the truth found in Jesus that reveals God to men, which discloses the way to eternal life, which is the basis of sanctification, and which provides the content of the gospel. Let me read that again. It is this truth found in Jesus that reveals God to men, which discloses the way to eternal life, which is the basis of sanctification, and which provides the content of the gospel. Truth is under attack, isn't it? It's under attack from outside the church, but also from within the professing church. The God of this world has not changed his tactics from the beginning of time, because they work. They work. He said to Eve in the garden, didn't he? And he says to multitudes today, has God indeed said? Rather than resting in the certainty of the truth found in Holy Scripture, many have embraced in the professing church things they call mystery, the conversation, or purposeful uncertainty. Thirdly, Christ claimed to be the life. The life is not something but someone. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And then there's John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live." The one that rejects the claims of Christ as the life is following the broad road that leads to destruction and is practically calling God a liar because his truth is not believed, and sadly is going to spend eternity apart from the presence of God in the lake of fire. Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher of the 19th century, summarized the three I am qualifying statements as follows. Christ is the way, but if you will not tread it, you shall not reach the end. Christ is the truth, but if you will not believe him, you shall not rejoice. Christ is the life, but if you will not receive him, you shall abide among the dead. The last part of verse 6 is one of the clearest statements found in Scripture concerning the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to have peace with God and to be saved from his wrath. "No one comes to the Father except through me." He knew what it meant to be the only way. Jesus did. It meant that he had to go to the cross. It meant that he had to suffer. It meant that he had to die. And he had to have the Father turn his back on him while he was made sin for us. He had to have the wrath of God poured out on him because of our sin, not his. That's what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." One writer noted, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. He is life that is eternal. He is everything anyone ever needs. Everything lost in Adam is regained in Christ. Trust his presence, trust his promise, and trust his person. No matter how bad things may become, we have comfort because we can trust him." So if you're born again this morning, you know by experience that his claims are absolutely true. You know that when you realize you were a sinner and that your sin separated you from God's holiness, and you repented of your sin, accepted his perfect sacrifice to redeem you, and trusted in his finished work on the cross, that you were brought into the family of God through faith and faith alone. We don't know what 2015 holds, but those of us that know the one who purposes and plans will be accomplished can rest peacefully in these next 12 months as we cast our care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray again that you would use your word to impact each of our lives for your glory. We thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you for this next year. We're thankful that you are a forgiving and loving God, one who seeks to do only that which is for your glory and our good. And so we thank you for what you'll do through your Holy Spirit in our lives for this next year. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.